Colossians chapter 2, we've got up to through verse 14, and Paul has been speaking to us about Jesus Christ's death on the cross. We've examined it from a lot of different angles, from a lot of different perspectives, looking at the different facets. Some of them have been pretty commonly known to Christians throughout the centuries. Some of them have been kind of mysterious, and we've never heard these things before as we've gone through and just seen. Even last week, we covered some things that were challenging to stretching us in our understanding of experience here. And this morning, we are coming to a statement about which many Christians have never learned. Now, just because Christians have never learned this does not mean it's true. And I'll let you know in advance that we're going to stick very closely to the scriptures as we talk about this certain subject, and that we won't be deviating into weird assumptions and ideas, except for one place, and I won't tell you which one it is, so you'll... No, just kidding. I will point that out. It's a theory that I personally subscribe to that you may or may not, and I'll give you reasons why you should believe it, and I'll give you reasons why you shouldn't believe it, and we'll let it go at that. Well, let's go to verse 15 of Colossians chapter 2 and read it and examine what it says. Verse 15, when he, who's he? Jesus. He's been talking about Jesus. He's been talking specifically about him being nailed to the cross, along with that certificate of debt that consisted of decrees against us. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Jesus, disarming the rulers and authorities. I'll tell you, one of my favorite parts of the Gospels. As the Gospels explain the ministry of Jesus and how he walked about and the messages he preached and the people he healed, to me the most exciting part of the Gospels is when they get to the part of his betrayal in the garden. Because here's the guys, the disciples, he said, hey, stay awake with me and pray. And they went, okay, sure. And they fell asleep. And Jesus kept waking them up. Hey, you know, can't you even, oh, never mind. It's too late. And here comes a cohort, 600 men by some accounts, the definition of a cohort, 600 men with swords and clubs and torches coming to arrest Jesus. And my favorite part of this is when Jesus says, hey guys, who are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he went, hee-haw! And with a blur of fists and feet and fury, started, took out the flamethrower. And the planes were crashing and the helicopters were exploding and the Garden of Gethsemane was laid waste. Oh, wait. That's kind of how we associate, you know, Rambo and Arnold Schwarzenegger disarming the rulers and authorities. But the Gospels actually present a very different picture, don't they? They present the fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied about him when in Isaiah 53, it says that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus submitted himself to the rulers and the authorities that arrested him, that tried him quite illegally, that beat him and tortured him and ultimately killed him, and he submitted himself to them. He did not take away their swords and their clubs and their spears. In fact, he submitted himself to them. So is this inaccurate? Is this statement when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities? Well, no, actually, if you remember back in chapter 1, it was a couple years ago that we were in chapter 1, it seems, but in verse 16 of chapter 1, Paul mentioned some other rulers and authorities that were not the Roman soldiers, that were not the Roman governor or the rulers and authorities that we might think of. He said in verse 16, by Jesus, all things are created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. There are rulers and authorities that are not visible. George Bush is opaque. You don't know what that word means, do you? Only two people went, yes. You can't see through him. He's not invisible. He's very visible. Saddam Hussein, thick in the head, thick in body. You can't see through him. He's visible. But there are rulers and authorities that are invisible. And that's the rulers and authorities we're talking about. Where are they? Are they like the invisible man walking around the White House? No, as a matter of fact, if we read Ephesians 6, and Ephesians 6 is that chapter that has taught us so much about spiritual warfare, how to be in that war and be defended, be able to stand firm, and then how to be offensive. You say, you're really good at being offensive. No, how to fight offensively with the Word of God. You're a tough crowd. Yes. He said in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, guys, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There are invisible rulers and authorities in the devilish or the demonic realm. These are they which were disarmed by Jesus. And this is why Simon Peter, in writing his first epistle in 1 Peter, in chapter 3, it says that Jesus had gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. These rulers, these authorities that were disarmed, subjected to Jesus, this was done to them before Jesus went into heaven. And if we read the context in Colossians 2, it's after our certificate of debt was nailed to the cross. After the time that Jesus was on the cross, yet before the time he ascended into heaven, he disarmed rulers and authorities, invisible ones in the spiritual realm. Well, some people say, well, we don't know anything about that. The 3 days and three nights that Jesus was, his body lay dead and buried in the tomb at the foot of Golgotha. We don't know anything about that. And yet I challenge that statement because the observant Bible student has his eye open as he reads, has her eye open as she studies and goes through the scriptures, and he or she will find that there are numerous places, and we'll talk about them today, that give us clues and hints and direct statements about what Jesus did or what happened for those 3 days and three nights that he was, as far as the world was concerned, dead in the tomb. Well, let's examine that time frame. You know that as Jesus hung on the cross, he was being insulted. He was being brutally, verbally attacked by those that stood at his feet. We talked about that Resurrection Sunday just a couple of weeks ago, about the insults that were cast and hurled at him. And yet they did not just come from below, but they actually came in stereo from either side, because there were two thieves that hung on the cross also, or hung on crosses as well, that were crucified at the same time that Jesus was. And they too hurled insults at him. Over the course of the afternoon, though, one of the men became convicted, started becoming convinced that Jesus was, in fact, the king that he was being accused of perpetrating himself as. That he truly was a king that would inherit the kingdom, that truly this man was the Son of God. And so he called out to Jesus and said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus' response to that was, truly, I say to you, this day, today, you will be with me in paradise. Aha, people say, Bible contradictions. Once again, we find a contradiction in the Bible. Once again, when did we find other ones? Well, they're there, trust me. They say, here's a clear contradiction in the Bible, because according to the Gospel of John in John chapter 20, 3 days after this happened, here was Mary clinging to the resurrected Jesus in the garden. And Jesus said, look, you know, you can't keep holding on to me. I have not yet ascended to my Father. A clear contradiction, because Jesus said, today you're going to be in heaven with me. And he told Mary, I haven't been to heaven yet. And this was 3 days later. A contradiction. Well, I guess it would have been a contradiction if Jesus had said, today you will be with me in heaven. But he didn't say that, did he? He said, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. Well, other people say, paradise? I thought Jesus went to hell. That's what I learned when I remember being in Sunday school and they made us learn the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed, I can't remember much of it now, but it goes something like, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus, his only Son, born of a virgin, crucified, and he descended into hell. And so I've heard preachers talk about the fact that Jesus for 3 days suffered in hell, that he was tormented and punished for my sins. Is that scriptural? Do we see that Jesus descended into hell and was punished for 3 days and three nights to pay the price of my sin? Wait a second. What did we learn just last Sunday? As Jesus uttered his last breath, he said, Tetelestai. He said, it's finished. He said, it's paid in full. Why would he have to spend three more days paying for my sins if it was paid in full? And so how do we reconcile these things? Jesus went to paradise, but he didn't go to heaven. Jesus, everybody says he went to hell, but I don't see why that would be. How do we figure out what all this stuff means? Well, the easiest way to do it is to define what some people think of as hell, some place names that are in the scriptures that are commonly interpreted as being hell. Now, we won't cover all of them. There are several of them in the scriptures, but I want to focus in on four because it's essential that we understand what they mean. The first one is, in Hebrew, it's called Sheol. It's called Sheol. We call it Sheol. It's the same place that the Greek calls Hades, or what we say Hades. So Sheol and Hades, or Sheol and Hades, same place. In the scripture, about half the time the word Hades shows up in the scripture, the King James translators translate it as hell. And so people say, well, that's hell. Well, the other half of the time, they translate it grave. Well, which one is it? I mean, the grave's like 6 feet under, and hell is like a lot more feet than that under. How do we figure that out? Well, if you look at it in the scripture, it's talking about the abode of the dead. The scripture is clear that Hades, or Sheol, is the place that's in the center of the earth where people would go when they die. It's the abode of the dead, commonly referred to as the abode of the dead. It's the place where people live after they die. Okay, nobody got that. That's okay. It's the place where people live after they die. I'll just move on. It is a place in the center of the earth. King James calls it hell. I like the New American Standard because it says Sheol or Hades when it's used, and that helps us to differentiate between that and hell, because hell, in reality, hell, when Jesus talked about hell or hellfire, what he was talking about was the Greek word Gehenna, or we call it Gehenna. That's the place that Jesus described not as being in the center of the earth, but in fact being in outer darkness. Outer darkness, where he described eternal torment, not just for all time, because time will one day cease. Time is a physical property, and eternity will begin. For all eternity, they will be tormented. It's commonly equated with the lake of fire, in which people that have rejected Christ will be cast into the lake of fire. It's outer darkness where Jesus said there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's hell. In reality, that's hell. When Jesus died, did he go to hell to be tormented, to be thrown in the lake of fire? Certainly not. But the Bible describes him as descending into yet another place. And that place is called in Greek the abusos, or we call it the abyss. Literally, the word means the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit. This is according to, if you're taking notes, Romans 10 verse 7 tells us that Christ descended into the abyss, into the pit, the bottomless pit. Now, as the Bible describes this, what we see is that this bottomless pit ends up in Hades, in Sheol. It's a pit that goes from the earth, like that we stand on, down into the center of the earth. Now, where is this hole? Where is this pit? I believe it's in Iraq. All three services, I'm not telling a joke, in all three services, people are laughing. I am dead serious when I say that. And I say that for a number of very biblical reasons, and you can get the tapes on Revelation for that. I believe it's tied in directly to Babylon. I believe it's tied in specifically to the Euphrates River, which cuts right down the middle of Iraq. My personal belief is really that the mouth of the bottomless pit of the abyss is, in fact, in Iraq. And you say, you're a nut. Well, study it out and figure it out. People definitely didn't find it in Siberia. You know, if you've ever heard the... You ever heard this? You ever get the email where, yes, archaeologists in Siberia, or well drillers or oil drillers, were drilling and they thought they heard something in the hole. So they lowered a microphone down 20 miles and it's like, I don't know where you'd get a microphone cord that's 20 miles long. And we have enough trouble making these microphones work in 75 degrees, much less 7,500 degrees, but, you know, and they heard screams and blah, blah, blah. Well, I don't believe it for a second. Number one, it's been proven to be false. And hopefully you're not getting urban legends like that and passing them on. You know, those people that get the email and they go, oh, I better forward this to everyone in my address book. Click, you know. Oh, man, we ought to take your computers away from you if you do that. Anyway, it's not true, but the abyss, the bottomless pit that ends up in Hades or Sheol, and you say, wait a second, I'm a thinking person. And you said it's the bottomless pit. But you also said that it ends up in Hades. So it can't be bottomless if it ends, right? Well, you know what? God's better at geometry than you are. And God's actually the one who invented geometry. And not this easy geometry. Not the stuff that's two-dimensional that you were probably a sophomore in high school and you took geometry and you learned that A squared plus B squared equals C squared or whatever. We're talking about three-dimensional, really hard-to-comprehend geometry, but I'll try and explain it. God knew, because he made it, that the earth was a sphere, right? Nobody on earth knew that the earth was a sphere except for God, because he had better seats. Everybody thought the earth was flat. And God, knowing that the earth is a sphere, knew that if he made a pit that he wanted to be bottomless, all he had to do was make it go to the center. And you say, but it ends. It's not bottomless. Ah, but in the center of a sphere, which way is down? If you went to the center of the earth today, and I hope you never do, but if you went to the center of the earth, no matter which direction you went, it would be up. You could be up in this direction and end up in New York. You could be up in this direction and end up in China. You could be up in this, in through the hole, through the abyss, and end up at Saddam Hussein's backyard. But everywhere, at the end of the bottomless pit, everywhere is up. There is no bottom. God just showing once again in his like tongue-in-cheek way that he's smarter than you are. Even smarter than me. Okay. Romans 10:7 says that Jesus descended into the abyss. Where did he go? Well, Ephesians 4 confirms this and tells us. Ephesians 4 says that Jesus, this is Ephesians 4:9, Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now, Jesus did not get cast into outer darkness to suffer in hell, but in fact, he descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now, This is where you have to start using some analytical logic here. If Jesus, on the day that he died, really just shortly before he died, said, "Today, you're going to be with me in paradise." And the Bible says that he descended into the lower parts of the earth, through the abyss, into Hades. Then it would stand to reason that paradise would be another name for Hades, or Hades, at least part of it, would be considered paradise. And yet, that's kind of hard to understand, because if everybody goes there when they die, and it's paradise, then how do we reconcile that, you know, we're supposed to be afraid of torment, and it's paradise. Hey, that sounds kind of good. Well, if you turn to Luke chapter 16, we find the definitive work and information on this place called Hades. Luke 16. Now, Jesus is talking. You can tell because your Bible's all printed in red letters in there. Luke 16, verses 19 through the end of the chapter. Jesus is telling a story. Now, Jesus is not telling a parable. You know, a parable is a made-up story that Jesus would use. He would tell a story to illustrate a truth. This is not a parable. I've heard people refer to it as the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It's not a parable. It's a real story. It's something that Jesus actually saw. Now, that's for a number of reasons, but the largest reason is that he's talking about specific people. He's talking about a certain man that was rich, and he's talking about a certain man named Lazarus. If you read the parables, he never gives anybody's name because they're not real people. He's just making this stuff up. But this is an actual story. This is a historical thing that Jesus is saying happened. Now, I won't read the whole thing to you because it'd probably take too long, and I know that you want to eventually make it to lunch. The gist of this is that there's a rich guy who has realized the American dream, you know, long before America was ever born. He's got all kinds of money. He's got a great big house. He's got all-you-can-eat buffet every day of the week, you know. And life would be so good if it wasn't for those gross, poor people outside. There was a certain gross, poor guy outside. It was named Lazarus. Lazarus was in really bad shape. Lazarus was poor. Not only was he poor, but he was sick. And he was outside the guy's gate, you know, and the guy would drive home in his sport utility chariot. And he's like, "Yeah, what are you guys here for?" And Lazarus just hoping for some crumbs from the all-you-can-eat buffet that he had at his house all the time. But he wasn't the only thing outside the gate. There was also packs of dogs that would run around. And Lazarus, being in pretty bad shape, it says that the dogs would come and lick his sores. Now, that's sick. That's just gross. What a life. What a comparison between the guy living the American dream and the guy living the American nightmare that most of us try to spend a lot of time not thinking about. Well, it turns out that they both died at about the same time. They both died, and it says that Lazarus, in verse 22, was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, the bosom, the chest, the place of when you get hugged by somebody, you're being held in their bosom. This seems to be a description of a place. Abraham's bosom, the title of a place, or at least a description. Abraham is certainly there. Notice that when he died, he was carried away by the angels to this place. The rich man also died and was buried. You know, his body died. They put it in the coffin, the casket, the tomb, the sepulcher, wherever he was. They buried him. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes. Wait a second. He was dead. He was buried. He was in Hades and lifted up his eyes. You see, the Bible tells us that our body is not the only living part of us. We also have a spirit that is eternal. And when our bodies die, they're put in the grave. They're buried or they're cremated or whatever. Our spirit is still alive and very much conscious. The rich man's spirit went to Hades, and he had eyes. It says that he lifted up his eyes. Now, that's pretty gross if you think about it. There's a lot of sick humor today. I just can't help it. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Not only did he have eyes, but he also could feel, physically feel. He was in torment. And he saw Abraham far away, so the eyes worked. He could see. He saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Wait a second. If the rich man is in Hades and in torment, and Lazarus was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, these must have been in close proximity to each other because he could see. He could see it. He could see Abraham and he could see Lazarus. So these things, it appears that Abraham's bosom was a part of Hades. Well, we also find out that he cried out, verse 24, and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus." What do we find? They were close enough to communicate. We also find that he has a mouth because he's speaking. So there's somehow, even though it's the spirit, somehow a physical body with feeling and sight and ability to communicate. And he shouts across, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." Find out Lazarus had a finger and the rich man had a tongue. Again, there's bodies. In agony in this flame, this is a place of fire. This is a place of torment. And yet, Abraham and Lazarus don't seem to be. They seem to have water available to them. This is a place of fire and torment. But Abraham, calling back across, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. And now he is being comforted here and you are in agony." There seems to be two sections in this place called Hades. A smoking section and a non-smoking section. I told you, it's sick humor Sunday. Abraham and Lazarus are there in a place of comfort. The rich man is in a place of torment and flame. Now, you'd think that the rich guy just up and walk over and say, "Hey, you know, move over on the couch. I'm going to hang out here." But he knew that he was incapacitated. He was in agony. He was in torment, in flame. Friday night, we had the couples fellowship at our house, and it just so happened that a couple of the guys who were there had both been victims of severe burn accidents. One of them doing some roofing, climbing up a ladder, and hot roofing tar, just filled his face. If it was not for the sunglasses, he would have no eyes today. Burned off his nose, everything. I mean, just terrible, terrible. He had Elvis's plastic surgeon, believe it or not. You're like, "Elvis had a plastic surgeon?" Okay, that's beside the point. And so he's describing all that he went to, not only in the burn, but then in the recovery. There was another guy who said, "I was a victim of a terrible burn accident as well. And this was in the army, and we were firing some anti-tank or anti-aircraft things, and the vehicle moved. And so the back blast of this weapon just caught me, burned off all my hair, burned my face, burned off my tattoo. I mean, just burned all his clothes off him." And he was describing the agony and torment of the fire and then again of the recovery. Now, if you can picture that, and I don't think we can unless we've really lived through that. But if you picture that to the best of your ability, now picture the fire never stopping. Now picture being in agony and torment and like talking in the midst of it and being in this kind of agony with seemingly no end in sight. That's a terrible place. And yet on the other side is, in this other section, is a place of comfort. And you can see and communicate back and forth. Sounds like a very, very strange kind of situation. Abraham tells the rich man, "Besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed, this Grand Canyon type of thing. There's a huge chasm, a canyon. in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able. In other words, Lazarus couldn't get over there if he wanted to. And that none may cross over from there to us. There's no getting over here. And so we learn quite a bit about this place called Hades, that there's a place of fire and torment. There's a place of comfort called Abraham's bosom or paradise. This was the place that Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Jesus, in fact, encountered this very place when he descended in the abyss to the lower parts of the earth, came to this place called Hades. Now, he was not tormented there. As a matter of fact, we find out that he did something quite different than be tormented. He proclaimed victory. If you go to the right in 1 Peter chapter 3, it's almost at the end of your Bible. If you get to Hebrews and then James, and then you'll come to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, we read that Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. Now notice this, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The rich man's body was buried, and yet he was coherent and alive in Hades. Jesus' body died and was buried, and yet in spirit he descended to the lower parts of the earth. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went. In what? In which? In the spirit he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who were once disobedient. Jesus went and made proclamation. Now, some people have come up with all kinds of interpretations of what this means. There's a couple interesting thoughts. I think the most realistic one is that he made proclamation to the spirits who were disobedient in prison. That kind of makes sense. And the problem is, again, the King James with the translation of certain words has kind of led people to believe different things. I think the King James in this case has used the word preached, went and preached to those in prison. And so people have this idea that Jesus went down into this place of torment and had a Bible study that ended with saying, "Okay, now with every head bowed and every eye closed, and who wants to be saved?"
we would.
But this is not an evangelistic message. As a matter of fact, the word proclamation is very literal. He did make proclamation. Another translation of that word is heralded, where he went and heralded. What do you herald? You herald a victory. He made proclamation of his victory. To who? To those in Hades, but not those being comforted. To those who had been disobedient. To those who had heard of God and God's righteousness and the Messiah who was coming and flatly rejected it. Not to those like Abraham that were counted righteous by faith. Remember, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's why he ended up in the place of comfort. But those who had rejected God and God's righteousness and God's promised Messiah, they were in a place of torment. And Jesus made proclamation to the spirits in prison that were in that place. Now, if you remember in Colossians 2:15, where we're supposed to be based, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them. He made a public display of them. Well, how come I didn't get pictures of this? I mean, I don't remember this happening. Well, again, just like the disarming of the rulers and authorities, this did not happen in a place where we could see. And yet you say, well, how could it be public? Remember that paradise had quite a few people in there. Adam and Eve must have been there. Noah was certainly there. David was there. Solomon, we're hoping, you know. you start thinking of all the righteous people throughout the ages, and there was quite a crowd that watched Jesus make this proclamation of victory over what? Over, we assume, sin and death. That's a fairly biblical assumption there. Well, we've covered this very specifically through the scriptures, and we haven't deviated into any weirdness. I mean, this whole subject is kind of weird, but we haven't deviated from the scriptures. Now I'm going to share with you something that I personally believe, a theory that a lot of people hold to, and I'll tell you why I believe it, and then I'll tell you why you shouldn't believe it. Remember in Colossians 2:15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he had disarmed them. What did he take away from them? Now, if you think about this place called Hades, where there's torment and fire, you might remember pictures that you've seen with the demons there and the little pitchforks. Poking people. And so he must have gone and taken away all their pitchforks. Well, biblically, that's not good. I mean, biblically, there's no justification for it. As a matter of fact, I mean, the little pictures of the pictures of the little demons having fun in Hades is completely inaccurate, because if you remember, Jesus sailed across the lake and ended up at the place called the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes and encounters this guy who's possessed by all these demons. And then, Jesus, what are you doing here? I know who you are, the Son of God. Hey, you be quiet. Oh, don't send us into the what? Into the abyss. Don't send us there. They were afraid that Jesus was going to cast them out and that they would go to the abyss. And they were scared of that. So they weren't having fun with their little pitchforks. In fact, that would be a place of torment for them. In fact, what happened was Jesus gave them permission. There was a herd of pigs feeding there. And so he gave them permission to leave the man and go into the pigs. Now, as soon as they went into the pigs, what happened? They drove the pigs. The people didn't drive the pigs. The demons drove the pigs off the cliff, out into, well, it was the first incidents of pigs in space as they, and they did what? They ran off the cliff into the water and they were drowned. And you say, well, if they died, wouldn't they have gone to Hades anyway? Not necessarily. There's this really weird thing in Revelation in chapter 19 or 20. I haven't looked it up. But it says that the sea gave up the dead which was in it, and Hades gave up the dead which were in it. I don't know how the sea factors into it. I don't know what the difference is between those who are dead in the sea and those who are dead that are in Hades. That should pique your interest. That's all I'm going to say about it, because that's all I really know about it. But the demons didn't want to go to Hades. They didn't want to descend into the abyss to Hades, because that would be a place of torment for them as well. So who did he disarm? If he didn't take the pitchforks, what did he take? Now, a couple of people on the worship team between services were saying, well, we think they meant like disarm. You know, kind of thing. I said, well, no, literally, I mean, it doesn't mean that. So what did he take away then? Here's my assumption, and this is completely my thing, and you don't have to believe it. My assumption is that Jesus took their keys. That's it. They took their keys. Just like a friend doesn't let a friend drive drunk. They took their keys. You say, where in the world do you get that? And what are they driving down there? I believe that he took the keys of death and Hades. Now, I know that he has those keys. In Revelation, John the Apostle, he's old at this point. He's on the Isle of Patmos. He's in spirit on the day of the Lord, and he sees Jesus. And he describes, he's writing this stuff down about what he saw about Jesus and what Jesus said. And Jesus said this in Revelation 1, verse 18. He said, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Now, the reason I'm tying this in is I believe Jesus tied it in. I believe he's making the point. He says, I was dead, and I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. That's why my personal belief is that when he was down there, he took the keys of death and Hades. Now, I'm going to tell you why you shouldn't believe this. Go back to Luke 16. Luke chapter 16. Do you remember we were talking about the rich man and Lazarus and the great chasm dividing the place of torment and Abraham's bosom? What did Abraham say? He said, besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. Now, you can take this statement very literally and say none. Nobody can cross over. And then you say, okay, so Ron's there, he's bad. My answer to that, my Jesus is bigger than that. My second answer to that, how do you know the keys were on the other side? It's not real good. It's kind of like a yeah answer, but it's still an answer. Anyway, so that's my theory. It's as good as the paper that I wrote it on. Okay. Jesus died. Let's say he got the keys, let's say he didn't get the keys. Why didn't he stay there? Why didn't he stay down there? I mean, nobody else ever got out. I mean, there was a few, but Jesus like made them come out. Why didn't he stay down there? Well, I'll tell you what, there are some laws at work in the universe that are unchangeable. And one of the ones that God has established is found in Romans chapter 6, and it says this, it's that the wages of sin is death. That if you sin, you will die. And death has every legal right over you as a sinner. That's your penalty. That's what we talked about last week. That's the sentence that you get for being a sinner is you die. The Bible makes it very clear that Jesus was not a sinner. That in him is no sin. That he knew no sin. No sin was found in him. The scriptures go on and on that say Jesus was not a sinner. He never sinned. What this tells us is that sin had no legal right over him. He wasn't allowed to be held in death. Yes, they killed his body, but the law dictates, the laws of the universe dictate that death has no power over him, has no legal claim to him. And so Peter, in Acts chapter 2, was preaching and said that God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. It was impossible for Jesus to be held by death because death had no claim to him, had no legal right to hold on to him. Now, if he ascended, if he came up from the dead and everything was good, we'd all go, yay, and then the people in paradise would go, what was that? 3-day visit and he leaves us here again? That's kind of depressing. I mean, not that we're complaining or anything, God. I mean, it is kind of comforting here, but the neighbors are always screaming. How can you laugh at such sick jokes? This will become known as Sick Joke Sunday. He didn't leave them down there. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that he emptied the place out, or at least he emptied the comfort side out. Paul in Ephesians 4 said, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. See, these people, they were comforted, but they were also captives. They were in comfort, but they were in captivity as well. He led them captive. He led them out. It says, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. What's the gift that God gives to people? The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is what? Eternal life. That's the gift he gave them. He gave them eternal life. And then Paul says, now, by the way, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens. So he emptied the place out. Now, it stands to reason that there would be a like a old, you know, those motel signs that are really like old and going, saying vacancy. The place is like, hey, okay, here's paradise. It's empty. Vacancy flashing. So wouldn't you think it would start filling up again? You know, we die and now we're stuck down there. Now, what are we waiting for happen? What are we waiting for to happen? No, actually, the Bible makes it very clear that now that he has ascended, now that he has ascended into the heavens and all the rulers and authorities are subject to him, now that he has the keys of hell, of death and Hades. See, I almost said hell, and then you would have said. Then it's very clear that when our bodies die and our spirits depart to be absent from the body, then we are what? Present with the Lord. So we immediately go there. So you're saying we don't go to paradise when we die? No, we do go to paradise when we die. Okay, now I'm confused. God moved it. He moved it. What's the point of having paradise if nobody's going to get to enjoy it? He moved it. He moved all those people in paradise, in Abraham's bosom, caught them up to heaven. Paul, when he was telling the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12, I think he was being humble and talking about himself, but we don't know that for sure. He says, I know a man who was caught up to paradise. Now, if that statement was made before the resurrection of Jesus, it would have been, I know a man who was caught down to paradise. Now he's caught up. Caught up to paradise. Jesus gave the promise to the church in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. He said, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Today, paradise is in heaven. It has been since he emptied the place out downstairs. And paradise is in heaven. Well, I think we've covered this topic fairly thoroughly. I want to leave you with one scripture just to meditate on. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them. This is all making sense now, isn't it? Having triumphed over them through him. Triumphed. He triumphed over them. This is what I want to leave you with. This is the triumph that Jesus had over the rulers and authorities. 1 Corinthians 15 says, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the victory, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is how we avoid the sting of death, how sin has no sting or control over us anymore. The Bible says this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith in what? In the raising of Jesus from the dead, who has had victory, who has triumphed over the rulers and authorities. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for just showing us one more way that the cross has been so effective. One more perspective on this action of the crucifixion of the Son of God. Lord, indeed, this is no children's story simply of a man who died. But the deeper that we dig, the more aspects and views and angles and facets we find that the crucifixion of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, had effect on us. Jesus, thanks for triumphing over the rulers and authorities, that you catch us up to be with you from now on, that we have no subjection to death or to sin. They don't have victory over us. They don't have a sting on us, but we walk in victory because of our faith in you. Lord, as we go out today and the rest of this week coming up, that we would walk in your way, that because you have given us the victory, that we would walk victoriously. Because you have defeated sin, sin would be defeated in our lives as well. So we commit ourselves to you once again. In Jesus' name, amen.